Sorry about that. Didn't mean to do that. We've been focusing all week on the theme of how our love life is with the Lord. And so tonight I want to wrap it up, if you will. And the sermon is very simply, how's your love life? So we're going to be in Song of Solomon chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 6 and 7. So if you will, stand please. And we'll read that, and then I'll pray, and then we'll be seated. Song of Solomon chapter 8, starting in verse 6, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. Lord, we're thankful that you gave us a book that tells us everything that we need to know about everything that's important. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us here in this book the secret to love, our love for you, our love for our spouses. Lord, it's such a beautiful story and so many different things that we can apply from it. Now tonight, Lord, as we begin to look, Lord, at what love is and how you love us and how we are to love you, Lord, I pray you just break our hearts. Do a great work among us. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Years ago, I pastored an older lady who she had been single her whole life. And when she was younger, she had a fiancé and they were deeply in love and they were supposed to get married. But he got sent off to war, and he never came back. It broke her heart, and it also made her a bit bitter. And because of that, she never allowed herself to fall in love with someone else. She wouldn't let it happen. She wouldn't even consider the idea. So she went through her whole life without a husband. And therefore, by the time she came to be under me in our church, she was really bitter about never having married. Even though she was the reason why she never married, she was bitter about it. And so the way I met her was that we needed a teacher for our school, and she applied, and she seemed like a godly lady, and so we hired her. And she was a godly lady in very many respects. She was a very wonderful woman, very sweet lady. And one morning we were having devotions before school, and we did that with the teachers. We sat down every morning and had devotions. And she came in. We were both a little early. I went early because I had to unlock and turn the heaters on, you know. And she shows up early and she says, "Well, I read through the Song of Solomon this morning. I got through it as quick as I could." And I said, "What's with the attitude? Why, you know, what?" She says, "I just can't stand it. I don't enjoy it. It's in God's Word, so I read through it as quickly as I can. But I don't enjoy all that mush." That's what she said. "I don't enjoy all that mush, all that talk about love." So I asked her, I said, "Have you ever read the story and considered how the Bible says marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and His church? Have you ever looked at it from that aspect and allowed God to speak to you from that aspect and considered the depth of love that we're supposed to have for the Lord? Have you thought about that?" She said, "No, I've never done that." I said, "Well, I challenge you to go home and read it again, thinking that way." She says, "I don't want to do it." I said, "Well, then you've never really read the book. You've never really read the book." It's sad that the only thing that some people see in the book is an earthly love story. But it is much greater than that. I said that on Sunday morning. There's so much more here that we should remember. The marriage relationship is to be a reflection of the love that Christ has for His church. If you look in Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Don't lose your place, obviously, in Song of Solomon. We'll be back here. I think you know that. But in Ephesians chapter 5, notice what it says in verses 31 and 32. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Now, Paul writes and he says a lot of things here in this chapter about the husband's role and about the wife's role. And he says this in the midst of all of this. He says, "For this cause," starting in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the marriage relationship is to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. This is the part where the husband likes to elbow the wife and say, "See, you're supposed to submit to me like the church does to Christ." She probably does. Okay, keep that in mind. Until you're perfect in love, don't expect her to be perfect in submission, all right? Moving on. So the Song of Songs is just it's in the Word of God, and it's an important book for us to know. It's a part of our biblical learning, and just as important as all the rest of the Scriptures. It is equally inspired, equally preserved, and equally important. We like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine? What else? Reproof? What else? Correction? What else? For instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God can be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It's important for us to know all Scripture so that we can be perfect. In other words, mature and furnished and ready to do whatever God wants us to do. We will be able to do whatever God asks of us. Now, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul writes and he speaks of the Old Testament and he says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." It's written for our learning. So before you close the book and say, "Okay, I've read it, I know the story, I know this and that," don't give up on it, don't go fly through it, and don't, ignore it and say, "Okay, it's all that mushy stuff." It's not all that mushy stuff. Yeah, that's there. No doubt about it. It's a great book for married couples to know and study, but it's so much more than that. And I really hope that I've been able to impress that upon you, because it does a lot in reflecting our relationship with Christ. I have heard that in Orthodox Jewish homes, that Jewish young men are not allowed to read this book until they're 18, because there's this fear that it will inflame their passions. I hope it does inflame our passions for Christ. I hope it does stir us up and make us understand how important it is that we'll get excited about our love for the Lord. The book describes love as sweet as honey and here as jealous as the grape. It seems to be quite a contrast there, doesn't it? And it is. At the same time, we see the relationship and we see a major development in the book, and everything about it is based upon the love that the shepherd had toward the Shulamite girl and the love that the Shulamite had toward the shepherd. Love is the reason behind every action they take in the book. It's love. True love that goes much deeper than what we see in Hollywood. You know, that shallow, carnal kind of stuff that you see in Hollywood. I remember when I was a kid watching TV, and I had figured it out, I knew when to cover my eyes. You could tell from the music. The music would play, and their heads would get closer and closer. And I'd be like, "No! No! They're going to kiss!" And when I got to be 16, it was different. That's not love. That's all carnality. That's all the wrong thing. True love, biblical love, is pure, it's precious, it's permanent, and it's pious. That's what true love is, and we need to keep that in mind. You couldn't, if you read the book, you can't find a more unequally yoked group of people, or two people, I should say. First of all, you've got a young lady here who is basically a slave in the field. Her family has basically treated her as nothing more than just a servant. She's out there in the field. She has nothing. And she is, if you remember, a picture of you and I without Christ. And then you have her matched together with King Solomon. You can't find, in their day, that was unheard of. Somebody up here and somebody down here, and they're love and they're going to get married. That didn't happen in their day. And it really, in our culture, it's still kind of the same way. You know, you just, you're probably never, if you're a single guy, forget it, you're not going to marry Steve Jobs' daughter, okay? You're not. She's got lots of money. She doesn't care about people like us. It just doesn't happen. Even in our culture, it's very odd to see something like that. And yet, it happens in this book. And it, again, it's a picture of Christ and us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, this is what Paul writes. I love these verses. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, he says this, "For when we were yet without strength," you know, laboring in the fields, "in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely," in other words, it's rare, "for scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Then he goes on to say this, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, while I was in rebellion against God, he still loved me. While I hated him, and I did, he still loved me. While I was doing everything I could to be as ungodly as I could be, and I did, he still loved me. There can be no greater distance than the distance between Jim Taylor and the holiness of God, and yet, he loved me. To me, that just it floors me to even think of that. That's what we have in the book. You take a closer look at our passage, you're going to notice what this lady says. Look at it again. She says, this is the Shulamite speaking, and she's speaking to Solomon, and she says, "Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm." This is her saying, "Solomon, I want you to put me upon your heart and put me upon your arm. Set me as a seal." It is, if you will, and by way of application, the prayer of the saint to the Lord. "Set me as a seal upon your heart, upon your arm." In other words, "Lord, don't let anything come between us. Keep me from being a bonehead, Lord. Help me to do what I need to do. And help me to be close to you. I don't want to wander anymore in the wilderness. I don't want to be out there in the world and separated from the Lord. I don't want that. I don't want to be separated because of my flesh. I don't want to be away from the Lord ever again. I know what it was like. Before I met him, it was horrible." You know, I used to wonder, I wonder now, I back when I was lost, I didn't really know what I was doing. The devil blinds the minds of the lost. Keep that in mind. I didn't really know what I was doing. But looking back at it now, I wonder, how can I not see it before? You know, what is it about man that makes him so ignorant of reality? You know, you go out and you get yourself blithering drunk to the point where you're sick and you're hugging onto the toilet and puking your guts out. You get up the next morning, you can't even remember what you did, and then somebody says, "What'd you do last night?" You said, "I don't know, but it must have been fun." You know, what? You're green and you're sick and it must have been fun? Does that pass the common sense test? No. But that's the devil's lies. I never want to be that way again. I never want to be out there in the field. I never want my heart to grow lukewarm in my affections toward the Lord. I don't want to commit spiritual adultery against Christ by loving the world. I never want that to happen to me. In James chapter 4, in verse 4, the Bible says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses," and he's writing to Christians, and he's not writing about the physical act of adultery. He's talking in a spiritual sense here. He says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God?" You know, you can be a son of God, a child of God, saved, in God's family, adopted into his family, and yet because you have decided to turn your back on him and fall in love with the world again, you can be at enmity with God. I remind you that Absalom was the son of David, and yet he rebelled against David and strove against David. And sometimes we believers are guilty of being Absaloms. May we never be double-minded in our love for Christ. May we never allow or be guilty of loving the world. You know, the Bible tells us specifically not to do that. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Love not the world," and it goes on. Love not the world. You could stop right there. It does go on, but for the sake of time, we won't go on. Love not the world. It's a very simple command. Do not allow your heart to get moved by the world. When my son and my daughter were younger and when they were single and living at home, you know, I tried to train them. I tried to teach them, you know, that they needed to be very careful about giving their hearts away to someone before they really knew what they were getting into. Because once you give your heart away, it's tough to get it back. So I always told them, be careful, don't give your heart away to somebody until you know for sure. Until you know for sure. Christian, it's the same thing for us. Do not focus on the things of this life. Do not get caught up in the things of this world. Do not give your heart away. Because it's not going to be kind to you if you do. Now there are five aspects in these verses we read that I want us to focus on. And I'll give them to you real quick. There is the seal of love, the strength of love, the source of love, stamina of love, and the sacredness of love. And I just want to hit those five topics really quickly. Now let me explain to you what that means in the Baptist language. Really quickly means we're going to be here a while. Okay? And seeing that this is my last message to you, at least for a while, if I keep you really late and you're tired and you go home, by the time I come back, you will have forgiven me. Amen. So, let's begin right away by looking at the seal of love. If you look at verse 6, she says, set me as a seal upon thy heart, as a seal upon thine arm. I like the word seal because a seal to me speaks of permanence. It's something that's permanent. And in our text, however, the word seal is not an action. It is not a verb. It is a noun. And she is the seal. She says, set me as a seal. A seal in Bible times signified a level of importance or authority. Seals could be made of many things. It could be made of wax. There's not a lot of value in wax. You can get wax from any candle. Or it could be made of silver, or it could be just a red clay stamp. It could be lots of different things. But the value of the seal was not found in the seal. The importance of the seal was found in the one who owned the seal. Now, I hope you're getting this because it's very true for us. In this case, the seal is the Shulamite woman, and she says, set me. And she's saying, I belong to you. You are mine, and I want you, I am yours, and I want you to know that I want to be upon your heart, and I want to be upon your arm. Her value, her importance, was not going to be found in herself. It was going to be found in him. Now, folks, I think that we're living in a time when everybody today, I hear it all the time, the millennial generation. If you're in the millennial generation, I'm not trying to insult you. You've probably already heard this. But the big cry of the millennial generation is the cry of entitlement. I deserve this, or I deserve that. We all think we have our rights. I have the right to this, and I have the right to that. Christian, you have no rights. You don't deserve, well, yeah, you do deserve something. You deserve hell, and you're getting heaven. You should be thankful for that. That's enough. If you have Christ, that's all you need. Remember that? We don't deserve all of these entitlements. And this way of thinking breeds selfishness. We think that we own ourselves and that we deserve something. And that kind of thinking cripples you personally in your spiritual growth, and it cripples the church. We don't own ourselves. You're not your own. You're not entitled to live the way you want. You're not entitled to do what you want. You're entitled only to obey the Lord because you belong to Him. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You have an owner. We like to speak of freedom and all of that, but you have an owner. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Did you get that? Ye are not your own, for ye are, what's the word? Bought with a price. You may not have known this, but you were in the market of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid His blood and bought you. You are bought with a price, paid for by the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit. They're God's. You're not your own. Now, where is the seal going to be put? First and most importantly, it is put upon the heart. You might remember in the Old Testament, I think it's in Exodus chapter 28, and you can read this, we won't turn there. But the high priest had a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 stones, and there were also the 12 names of the tribes of Israel. And the high priest of the Old Testament had those names, if you will, upon his heart. And that was a picture of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the way, knows your name. Remember last night? And he carries your name upon his heart. You're on the heart of Christ. He loves you. He thinks of you every moment of every day. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. That's how I know that. Turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. These are precious, precious verses. Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I remember a couple of years ago, I was preaching on this particular psalm, and I thought of an illustration, and I thought I was going to do that here. But I couldn't bring myself to get the things together I needed, and so time slipped away from me and I forgot all about it. But I took a teaspoon, just a teaspoon, and I got a teaspoon of sand, and I took it and I put that, you know, under the pulpit, and then I preached this because here it says they are more in number than the sand. At that point, I took that teaspoon of sand and I asked for a volunteer. I said, I need somebody to count this out by the end of the service. Nobody wanted to do it. I said, it's only a teaspoon. Just a teaspoon of sand. Nobody wants to count this out. Nobody wanted to do it because they knew it was not going to be possible to count out every grain of sand in that teaspoon by the end of the service. That's just one teaspoon. What if it was a cup of sand? Or what if it was a quart of sand? Or a gallon of sand? Who would ever want that job? But I want you to notice that this says more than the sand, as in all of the sand, in all of the beaches, all over the earth, God's, and it's an expressive statement to tell you that you are always on God's mind. Always. He's never not thinking about you. That's a double negative. It's probably wrong. Any English teachers here? Plug your ears. Yeah, this will really bother you. The way I preach will bother you. God is always thinking about us. Now let me ask you this, Christian. How often today did you think of the Lord? Well, the most spiritual among us could probably say, well, I thought of Him 300 or 400 times today. That's great. That's not even half a teaspoon of sand. You probably didn't think of Him 300 or 400 times today, but let's just say that you're telling the truth and you did. That's not even a half a teaspoon of sand. You're always on the Lord's mind. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart. You're always on the Lord's mind. And then she goes on and says, as a seal upon your arm. What is the arm? The arm is that symbol of power. Military guys, they wear the rank on their arm. It tells you how much power they got, right? That symbol of power, sometimes they wear a little patch to tell you what unit they're in. You know, who do they belong to? There's a lot of symbology there. There's a lot of power in that. Set me as a seal upon your heart, Lord. As a seal upon your arm, Lord. And we don't pray that way. We don't say it in those terms. But I think you're getting this tonight. You understand what her heart is. She never wants to be separated from Him ever again. In Romans, I love in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. It says this, who shall separate me, us, from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded, this is what he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, and the list goes on, nothing can separate me from the love of God. I am on His heart. And He has the power in His arm to keep me. and I'll never be separated from him again. I thank God for that. I'm sealed. You know what that word means? To be sealed. It's an incredible word, especially the way it's used in the Bible. Look in, I'm going to give you several passages here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Sealed. We call it assurance of salvation. Sealed forever. I am his forever. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I'm sealed by God's seal. You might be able to break my seal. If I were to put a little wax seal on an envelope, you could probably break it or tear the envelope and get in. But if God seals something, it's sealed. You're not going to break that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're sealed. Not by wax, not by red clay. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. That is your seal. Earlier, it was called the earnest of the Spirit. If you've ever bought a house, you know what earnest deposit is. That's money that you have to give them that kind of seals the deal. If you break the contract, you don't get the earnest money back. Now, if you're saved, you get that earnest deposit. If you could break the deal, then God wouldn't get the Holy Spirit back. That's just foolish thinking. The whole idea there is it's eternal. It's forever. You're never going to lose that. One more verse, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. You're on his heart. You're always on his mind. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The seal. The seal of love. Now let's move on to the strength of love. Looking at the verse again in Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6. The strength of love. She goes on to define love for us, and she says, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. You know, in Korea, Koreans are very serious about the subjects of death or the grave. They don't joke about death. They just don't. It's serious business with them. We Americans, you know, we're a bit more flippant and irreverent about so many things. We'll joke about death. I learned very early on, you know, when my kids were growing up, they would do something. I just thought, boy, you do that again, I'm probably going to kill you. Now, they know I'm not going to kill them, and I know I'm not going to kill them. It's a figure speech, and everybody knows that it's okay. Don't ever, ever say that to a Korean child. No. So, I get a phone call. My son, he manages the school. I don't manage the school. He gets a phone call. He says, he comes to me and says, Dad, you got to stop telling the kids you're going to kill them. Yes, son. Because they think it's serious business. Because death and the grave are serious subjects. And they are fairly sobering to us. Because no one ever defeats death. No one ever escapes the grave. The Bible says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. That's serious business, my friend. No one beats death. You say, well, Jesus did. Yeah, Jesus did, but you're not Jesus. So you're not going to beat death. Death is very serious. It's very permanent. You die and that's it. You don't come back. Notice what she says here. She says, the death is, look at it again. It says, love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Strong and cruel. Cruel meaning the idea of something that is unyielding. That's what death and the grave are. And she says that that's what love is like. Wow. That's incredible. The passage uses the word jealousy. Did you catch that? Jealousy. I read that as jealousy is cruel as the grave. Has anybody in here ever been jealous? Don't raise your hand. We don't like to admit it. I have been jealous. It doesn't happen often. In fact, it hasn't happened in a very long time. But I remember that there was this young guy back when I was in my mid-20s and my wife was in her mid-20s. We'd been married 3 or 4 years. This young guy was doing everything he could to get my wife's attention. Everything he could to try to attract her. Now, she was not responding. She didn't care. I don't even know if she really even knew that the guy was, you know, trying to get her attention. But I thought, and I got jealous. Jealous. Me, super spiritual Jim. Jealous. I got so jealous that I wanted to destroy him. I wanted to annihilate him. I wanted to wipe him off the face of the planet. I wanted to make it so that he never existed. And right now you're thinking you're not very spiritual. I know it. But that's how I felt. I never said I was perfect. Keep that in mind. That's what jealousy does. Jealousy, it's a raging emotion that comes up when you feel that your love, your relationship is being threatened. It's a powerful emotion, and I know the power of that because I felt it. She's mine. How dare he try to take her away from me? He provoked me to jealousy, and I was more than willing and quite able to make his life miserable. I wanted to do it. Did I do it? No. But I sure wanted to. And anyone that's ever been married has probably felt that. Now, before you get upset with me, I said, she is mine. And as soon as I said that, I looked out and I saw some eyes going, so you think your wife is an asset. You think she's an object and you own her. No, I don't think my wife is an asset. And I don't think she's an object that I own or possess. But she's mine and I'm hers and she's very happy to be so and so am I. And besides that, I've seen my wife get jealous over me a few times. And you know what? I think it's kind of cute. Don't tell her I said that, but I think it's kind of cute. So you can imagine then how God feels when the world or the flesh or the devil tries to steal our affection from Him. And remember, He's holy. You say, well, God never feels jealousy like that. Yes, He does. In fact, the Old Testament, He says in one place, my name is jealous. And He's got every right to be because He truly does own us. Remember? So you can imagine how he feels. If there is one thing we know about love, especially love between a husband and a wife, is that love is tenacious. It's supposed to be until death do we part. Remember saying that? Till death do we part. My wife said that to me. She said, till death do we part. You ever cheat, I'll kill you. I said, that's not what that's supposed to mean. It's supposed to mean we grow old together, baby. Well, either way. Now, whoever said to their wife, honey, I love you for a few hours. Huh? Whoever said that, honey, I love you for a week. I love you for a month, but after that, you know, I might go love somebody else. I love you for a year. No one ever says that to their girlfriend or their wife. They always say, I'll love you forever. Because we understand that's what love is supposed to be all about. It's forever. If there's one thing I've never been able to understand is when I hear a couple, I'm a pastor, and every now and then I have to do counseling with couples and things aren't going well. And every now and then somebody will say something like, well, I don't love him anymore, or I don't love her anymore. And I always scratch my head and I say to myself, do you know anything about love at all? Because love doesn't quit. Love is as strong as death. Love is as cruel as the grave. Remember that? It doesn't give up. It never loses anything. Never loses. How would you feel if God looked at you and said, I love you for a week. I love you for a year, but after that I might change my mind. That would be totally and completely ridiculous. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Galatians 2:20, Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you realize that he died on the cross because he loved you? He loves you. So let me ask you a question. In light of all of this, how's your love life for him? How much do you love him? He loved you. In this definition of love that is as strong as death, it took him to Calvary for you. How about your love for him? You are required, as Paul said, to be crucified with Christ. He says, I die daily. Do you die daily? Because he died for you, and now you can be a living sacrifice for him. He only requires that you live for him. Is that so hard? Is that too much for us? How's your love life? Remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. We looked at this a few days ago. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." You left your love for me. The honeymoon seems to be over. Jesus is not saying the honeymoon is over on my part, but it seems to be over on your part. Something's happened in you. Oh yeah, you still do all the right things. You know, you go to church when the church doors are open, and you know, you look like a Christian and smell like a Christian, but inside, I don't think you really love me. I remind you that untold millions have given their lives because of their love for the Savior. In the second century, there was a man, his name is Polycarp. And I'll just give you some instances just to challenge you. But Polycarp, he refused to burn incense to the Roman emperor. And because of that, they sentenced him to be burned at the stake. According to church tradition, they tried to set fire to him, but the fire wouldn't burn him. So they finally had to kill him by killing him with a dagger and then burning his body. And all he had to do was burn a candle. All he had to do was burn a little bit of incense. And he could have avoided that whole thing, but he wouldn't do it. And they killed him. Why? He saw it as idolatry, which is exactly what it was. And because he loved the Lord, he wouldn't do it. William Tyndale, you may know him. He's known for his English translation, which was unauthorized by the Catholic Church. They didn't like him doing it. So they got upset with Tyndale, and they caught him. They choked him to death, and they tied him to the stake, and they took some of the Bibles that he had translated, and they placed it under his feet and used it as kindling to burn him. Burn him. That happened in 1536. Why? Because he loved God. Because he loved God. That's why it happened. I read an article in Fox News last year. It said over 900,000 Christians have been martyred in the last 10 years, according to some research that was done by a particular seminary. It was in Fox News. 900,000 Christians, not just persecuted, not just thrown in the prisons of Siberia or in the prisons of North Korea, but murdered, martyred, killed. Why? Because they love God. They died for their faith. And here in the Western world, we can't even live for ours. I read several books on this. The statistics are very wide, very broad. Some report somewhere close to 50 million. The most conservative estimate that I could find was 20 million. But 20 million Christians, it's estimated at least 20 million Christians have given their life for Christ since the first century. 20 million. Do you know how many people that is? Well, what do you got in the whole state of Alaska? Somebody told me. I forgot. What is it? 600,000 in the whole state. 600,000. That's like wiping out the whole state of Alaska many times over since the first century. Why? Why did these people die for Christ? Because it was easy? No. Because it was convenient? Absolutely not. Because they would get something from it? No. Because they loved him. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Because he gave himself for me, I should be able to give myself for him. Let's move on. We've seen the seal of love and the strength of love. Now let's look at the source of love. Going back to Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6. At the end of the verse, he says, the coals thereof are coals of fire which hath a most vehement flame. Now my father was in the army for 20 years, and his career field, his MOS for you Army guys, was 55 Bravo. I heard him say it a million times, didn't know what it meant really. It's a firefighter, okay? That's what it was. I grew up in a firefighter's home, which is kind of weird because I used to like to play with things that burn or blow up. Got in a lot of trouble over that. My dad beat me seriously once. He said, I went two tours in Vietnam. I've been in Morocco. I've been on the DMZ in Korea twice. And I have to come home and have my dumb son try to kill me. I'll never forget that beating. That's what happens when you blow up your bathroom sink. You don't do that, okay? It's not a good thing. So, but he taught us growing up, if you ever have a fire, that fire is basically three things. There's fuel, like wood or paper or something like that. And then air, you've got to have air so we can breathe. And then heat. If you remove one of those three things, the fire goes out. I mean, he drilled that into us. Just remove one of those three things. He even got scientific about it. Throwing water on the fire. You know what that does? It cuts off the heat or cuts off the air, and that's why the fire goes out. He told us all about it. I grew up learning all about fire and all about what it is. But the true source of fire is heat. That's the source. The other things just kind of help it move on. In our verses, the source of the fire is these coals that burn with a vehement flame. And the idea is not just that this is where fire started. What we're supposed to be understanding here is that this source of this heat is incredibly intense. Hot. Burning brightly. And let's not lose sight of what we're really talking about here, because we're not really talking about fire. We're talking about love, the kind of love that burns with a flame, a vehement flame that burns brightly. It's hot. It doesn't grow cold. It doesn't become indifferent. It's not a tiny ember, but a coal of fire burning vigorously. So how's your love life in comparison to that? Jesus says this in Matthew 22, verse 37. He says this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with," what's the word? "All thy heart." And with what? All. And with what? He doesn't say 50%. He doesn't say 85%. He doesn't say 99%. He says all. If you're looking at the verse, it gives us three things here. All your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. In other words, to love the Lord with all you've got. In every part of your life. Well, most of us fail right about there. God proved His love to us. He proved it. Remember what Jesus said, "Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends." Jesus did that. He wasn't just talking about the way that we're supposed to treat one another and how we're supposed to sacrificially, help one another and that kind of thing. He was really talking about what He was going to do. He laid down His life and He proved that He loved me by His death. Proved it. He not only said it, but He proved it. So what about me? What about us? Have I given my whole heart to the Lord in such a way that it now has become evident in my life? It's easy to say you love God. But where's the heat? Where's the fire? Where's the flame? Where's that vehemency? I'll never forget, when I met my wife, I couldn't think of anything else. She was on my mind. I mean, constantly. I'd go to work and I'd have to, when you work in a bomb dump and you build bombs, you kind of got to focus just a little bit. I found it difficult for the first few weeks. She was always on my mind. And I just, I couldn't think of anything else to talk about. Everything related to her, Everything. I mean, if I was talking to somebody, somehow it would remind me of her. And, that's just the way it is when you fall in love. There is that fervency, that vehement flame that is in that new relationship. And Jesus said, don't leave that. Don't leave your first love. Never let that vehemency, that fervency die. Ever. It's going to be evident in your life. It should be evident in your life. The seal of love, the strength of love, the source of love. Now let's look at the stamina of love. Going back to verse 7, Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Well, this is kind of interesting because in our text, Solomon uses fire to symbolize love, but then he uses water as the antagonist of love. Fire and water. You ask any fireman if he's going to a fire, he's going to ask you, where's the water? Why? Because the water is supposed to put out the fire. That's the antagonist. Now, when we apply that spiritually, you begin to look through the scriptures and say, why does he do this? And you find out very quickly that there are lots of places in the Bible where floods or rivers or water is symbolic to us of trials or tribulations or really anything that will get in the way of our relationship with the Lord. I'll give you just a couple examples. In Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2, Psalm of David, and he writes this. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I am in a deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." He's using water to picture the troubles that he's going through in his life. He's likening it to floods. Another good example would be in Psalm 93, in verses 3 and 4. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea." So you have this imagery, if you will, where water in the Bible is often a picture of trials or tribulations or really anything, as we look at the Song of Solomon, that could somehow put out the flame of my love. And this is the point that deeply impresses me. You say, well, that sounds all right. I mean, that's good. Okay, great, got it. Let's move on. But it really impresses me because it's hard for me to understand how I could say, or anyone can say, that I love God, and yet I give up on Him so easily. So quickly. And I wonder if my love for the Lord is the same definition as His love for me. Because He never gives up on me. How many of us have ever wanted to quit on God when life became difficult or painful? How many of us have become angry or bitter against God because He didn't give me what I wanted? That's that entitlement thing again, in case you missed it. That's that I deserve something thing, in case you missed it. We seem to have this idea that God has to deliver to us. Like He is some kind of genie in a bottle or something, and all I got to do is take it out and rub it, and God's supposed to pop out, and I'm telling Him what I want. He gives me what I want, and I put Him back. And I use God like He's some kind of rabbit's foot. I don't know why they think the rabbit's foot is so lucky. It didn't do much for the rabbit. I don't get that. But that's not God. The very essence of being God is that you are the boss. You're God. You're in charge. You get to call the shots. So what is wrong with us where suddenly we have a God who loves us so much that he sends His Son to die on the cross for us, and He loves us so much that He proves it by giving in the life of His Son, and yet we give up on Him? Does that pass the common sense test? But that's what we do. How many of us have fallen in love with the world and allowed this world to cool our love for the Lord? But here's the neat thing. What does the text say? It says, many waters cannot quench love. That's what it says. That gets me a bit excited. Thankfully, we have a faithful God. Thankfully, no matter how boneheaded I may become, no matter how foolish I can get, no matter how much I turn my back on God, even though I might be faithless, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. That's what the Scriptures teach. I'm so thankful because, you know, I'm not always a very good guy. And if you would be honest, you would have to say that that's you too. That's all of us. And why? Because we're sinners. And we're always going to be sinners until the rapture happens or we die, we're in the presence of the Lord. We're still going to deal with that sin nature. It's there. And we have to deal with it. Hopefully we succeed a lot more than we fail. You can have good success in this area of walking victoriously with Christ. It is possible. You can do it. But on those days when you're not doing it, and on those days that you fail, don't lose hope. Don't put your head on the pillow and think that everything is all over. God is faithful, and He still loves you. There's a book I like to read from time to time. It's called Pilgrim's Progress, and it was written by a guy named John Bunyan. If you know the book, you know it's an incredible story. It's kind of an allegory of the Christian life. But there's a portion in the story where he writes about a fire that's burning against the wall, and the devil is on one side of the wall, and he keeps throwing water on the fire, trying to extinguish the fire. But at the same time, unbeknownst to him, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the other side of the wall, feeding it fuel and keeping the fire burning. I really like that because, folks, there's a lot of things in this world that sometimes it can cause us to be tripped up and cause our love to wane and cause our love to cool. But Christ will never let that fire go out. He keeps it burning. There is so much that will discourage us, so much that can cause our love for Him to cool. But many waters cannot quench love. I love that part. I don't know about you, but it gets me excited, makes me feel wonderful about my Lord. Now let's look at the sacredness of love. We've seen the seal, the strength, the source, the stamina. Now let's look at the sacredness of love. Look at verse 7. Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 7. At the end of the verse it says, if a man would give all his substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. And you read that and you have to take a step back and examine that time and time again and say, what is this really saying here? This is kind of, you know, hard to put your mind around. What is he really saying? Now I want us to meditate for a few moments here on the sacredness of love. And in order to do that, we have to really grasp what he's saying. So what is it that is being said? What he's saying very basically is that all the wealth that a man has, if he gave up all his worth, if he gave everything that he owned, it is just totally worthless in the light of love. If he doesn't have love. And boy, is that not the truth? Because there is nothing in this world that is more valuable to us than love. You think about that. If a man is rich and he's got all the money in the world, if he doesn't have a loving relationship with somebody, he still feels empty. For you and I as a Christian, that ought to tell us that our relationship with the Lord is far more important than anything else this world can offer. My love for the Lord. Nothing more valuable than my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that Jesus said in Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8 verses 36 and 37. I was trying to remember how it starts, and it's not coming to me. Sometimes it happens, you know. You know you're getting old when you can't remember. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When it comes to your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing in this world, nothing in this world that is more valuable. Love is not a commodity to be bought or sold, is it? You can't buy or sell love. Love is something that must be freely given. You give that much thought? He freely loved me. And now I'm able to freely love Him back. In God's economy, money is really of no value. Really, God doesn't need money. Why doesn't He need money? He created the whole universe. If he needed money, he could just make some more. You know, we got people that try that. Government doesn't like it a whole lot. But some people, you know, they need money, they just make some. Sometimes I like to joke around. I'll go into a store somewhere and I'll give them some money, you know, especially if you give them a $100 bill, they'll take a little pen out and mark it and make sure it's real. I always tell them, it's good, I know it's good, I just made it last night. They never laugh. God doesn't care about your money. I remember that there was a time when Jesus was standing in the temple and he was watching people give. When the offering plate is being passed around, remember that. He's watching people give. And the Pharisees and the rich people are coming in, they're throwing in all this money, you know, they had all this money, they're throwing it in, you know. And I understand that they use like metal pots or something, you could just hear the coins, clang, 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 you know, making a big deal about how much they gave. And Jesus was watching this. And then this poor old widow comes in. And all she has is two little mites, which are basically nothing. And she put that in. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, you see that? She gave more than everybody else. And I don't know what the disciples were thinking. The scriptures don't tell us. I know what I'd have been thinking. I'd have probably been scratching my head going, what? I just saw Bill Gates go through here. He gave $1 million. And she gave like 10 cents. And you say, Jesus, I know you're the Savior and you're God and everything, but I'm thinking your math needs a little work there. But Jesus' point was, she gave not out of her abundance, but she gave all that she had. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And if I may add, that even includes your checkbook. Love the Lord thy God with everything that you've got. Everything. Because that's how much he loves you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend. He gave it all. I'm not asking for tithes or anything. I'm really not. Don't really care about that. But I can tell you this. I'm a missionary. And I know about missionaries. I know that nowadays, if a missionary goes on deputation, that's when they travel around in the States and they go from church to church and they preach and they present their work and they try to get the churches to support them and help them in the work. I know that nowadays it takes anywhere from 3.5 to 5 years for a missionary to get enough support to go to the field. Now, some people, they can raise that support a lot faster than others, and there's a lot of factors involved. You know, if you're going to some country that's really hard to get into, you know, and there's a lot of trial and persecution there, you may get more support a little faster. But typically, it still takes a lot longer now than it used to 20 years ago. A lot longer. So what happened? Is our economy worse now? That's not the answer. Do Christians have less money today? That's not. I got more money today than I did 20 years ago. I don't know about you. But the problem is our hearts. I heard about a pastor that said, congratulations, folks. God has blessed our church. He's given us everything that we need to support all of our missionaries for the next year. There's only one problem. And they said, what's that? He said, it's still in your wallets. Now, think about that for a minute. The problem is not what we give, because God doesn't need our money. What God needs is our hearts. Now, on the flip side to that, if you're a Pharisee and you're given everything just to be seen of men, you know, what God has to say about you is not very nice either. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, Paul is using hyperboles here. He's making statements not as if he has ever done it, but he is going to an extreme to drive home a point. It's like, you know, your mother used to say, I told you 1,000 times to make your bed. Can you think of that? I mean, 1,000 times your mother says, make the bed, 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 make the bed. At some point, you probably go crazy before you ever made your bed. So he's using a hyperbole and some statements here. Not that he's ever done it, but to drive home a truth. And he says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Christian, how's your love life? How's your love life? Really? I mean, it's easy for you to look up at me and say, I think my love life with the Lord is good. But is it really? If you were to stand before the Lord right now and He were to look at you and say, how's your love life? How would you really have to answer? What would you really have to say? Because the Shulamite woman, I want to remind you, the Shulamite woman, Solomon told her, as a shepherd, he said, I'm going away, and I'm going to come again. What was it that she did? She didn't go out looking for another shepherd. She waited, and she watched, and she worked until he came again. Let's all stand. Every head bowed. Why did she do that?